And we'll get the reading as we study. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I've got one more thing to plug, and that's that this Thursday night on our regular Through the Bible study, we're taking a one-week break since we just finished one book, and we're going to do something a little different. We're going to have a movie night and popcorn and stuff, but what we're going to do is we're going to show a movie called The Bible versus the Book of Mormon. It's a new movie that's been put together, and it's actually very well done. It's not aimed at bashing our Mormon friends. In fact, in fact most of the speakers are actually Mormons that are in the thing. It examines history, archaeology, things, and compares the biblical what science does to support the Bible versus what does science say about the things in the Book of Mormon. So I think it'll be a fun night. So that's what we're going to do, just a one night only thing, and then we'll get back into our Through the Bible thing. Ephesians chapter 2. Gee, see, everybody's there except for me. Ephesians, where is Ephesians? Somebody tell me what page it's on. Forgot to move my bookmark. Okay. You know, sometimes I wonder if people who don't have Jesus, sometimes I wonder if they really realize what a mess of trouble they're in. You understand? You hear what I'm saying? Sometimes I wonder if people who haven't taken that step of following Jesus, sometimes I wonder if they really get it, really understand what a mess of trouble they're in. In a certain suburban neighborhood, there was two brothers. One was 8 years old, one was 10 years old. And these kids were extremely mischievous, troublemakers. Whenever something went wrong in the neighborhood, it turned out they were the ones that were at the root of it. Their parents were at their wit's end and in trying to figure out how to get a hold of these kids and control them. And they heard about a pastor nearby who had this ministry with kids and with delinquent boys. And so the mother suggested to the father that they ask the pastor to talk to the boys. The father agreed. The mother went to the pastor, made her request. He agreed, and he said he wanted to see the younger boy first and alone. So the mother sent him to the pastor. The pastor sat down on the other side of his huge, impressive desk. For about 5 minutes, they just sat there and they stared at each other. Finally, the pastor pointed his finger at the boy, and he said, "Where is God?" The boy looked around the desk. He looked at the corners of the room all around, but didn't say anything. Again, the pastor said it again a little bit louder. He pointed to the boy and he said, "Where is God?" The boy looked all over the place and he said nothing. And the third time, in a louder, firmer voice, the pastor said, "Where is God?" The boy panicked. He got up, he bolted out of the room, ran all the way home, found his older brother. He dragged him upstairs into their room and into the closet where they usually plotted their mischief. And he finally said, "We are in big trouble now." The older boy said, "What do you mean, big trouble?" The boy said, "Well, God's missing and they think we did it." I wonder sometimes if we really realize the kind of mess that we as humans are in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." See, that's the mess that we're in. That's the mess that we're in. First off, he mentions you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let me just give you a few scattered Greek definitions of some of these words. The word dead means dead. Like, not alive, like no breath, like, you know, little cartoon X's over the eyes. I mean, dead. Dead. It says you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. The word trespasses, the word means to fall beside or to fall near something. It can be a lapse or a deviation from truth. It can be a willful sin. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. The word sin, the Greek word, means missing the mark. You mean you just didn't get it. You just didn't get it. It carries the idea of wandering from the law of God, getting away from God's standards. And he said, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You know, there's this myth. I was trying to research it on the internet yesterday. I didn't get too far. There's a myth in Haitian culture, the voodoo culture. This thing they call zombies. You know, the Night of the Living Dead. You know, that kind of thing. Any of you ever watch those movies? You know, of course, you can't admit that in church. But you know, and you know, the look, the staring, you know, the hand, I don't know why the hands are always outstretched. I don't quite get that, because it's like they're not like that in the coffin or something. But, you know, and they're just walking slowly, you know. The voodoo culture says, the myth says that you can create a potion and cause these people who are dead to come back to life, you know, and the land of the living dead, the walking dead. Oh. That's, in a sense, what we're like without Jesus. We're walking dead people. Walking dead people. In the sight of God, we are as good as dead. One of the key aspects of spiritual death is separation from God. The Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's separation. He won't listen to you. So Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God's not so weak he can't reach you, he says, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, before you came to trust in Jesus, you were as easy to it was as easy for you to communicate with God as it is for you now to talk to somebody up at Rose Hills who's buried in a coffin. Now, I know some people get kind of weird because they say they do talk to the dead, and so don't go there, because, you know, that those are the people we commit to the funny farm or something, you know. I'm not the one to talk about that. But separated from God. You know, in the same way, the person who hasn't opened their heart to Jesus can't talk to God. There's about only one prayer that God would ever listen to coming from them. And that's the prayer that says, okay, I'm sorry. I give up. I need you. That's the only prayer that God, I think, would hear from a person who hasn't finally said, I need you, Jesus. Because without Jesus, we're dead in our trespasses, in sins. He goes on to say in verse 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, verse 2. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In passages like this, the term world, it's a Greek word, cosmos. It's not talking about the planet Earth. He's referring to what we consider as a worldwide invisible system that is bent on rebellion against God. It's an invisible system that's directed by Satan. It is a system that will be involved in the temptations that come your way. And there's really not a whole lot you can do to escape the world, because you live in the world. But the world is all around us. It's not a person. We'd like to think that it's Madison Avenue, because Madison Avenue often is trying to tempt us to things. But it's not Madison Avenue. It's bigger than Madison Avenue. And before you came to the place where you trusted in Jesus, you had absolutely no way to do anything but go down the path that the world paved for you. Do you understand that? I mean, you might have thought you had choices in your life, but they're all the choices that the world made for you. Yeah, I could go left or right, but see, God wants you to go up. It didn't matter whether you were a Republican or a Democrat. It didn't matter whether you were a material girl or a barefoot hippie. We were all in the world. Doesn't matter whether you're a gun-toting redneck hillbilly or a flower child peace activist. You were still walking according to the course of this world. This invisible world system that's bent on rebellion against God. Now, keep your finger in Ephesians because we will be back and forth. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, as a believer, what do I do with the world? How do I handle the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes this. 1 John, it's towards the back of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. 1 John 2:15. John writes this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What do I do with the world as a Christian? Don't love it. I don't love it. I can't leave the world. God does not want you to go live in a monastery up on a hill away from the world, because God wants you in the world, changing the world, reaching the world for Jesus. God doesn't want you to run from society. He wants you to be salt and light in society. He doesn't want you to love the world. Let me read you a story that kind of gives you a flavor of this. Many parents are hard put to explain to their kids why some music, movies, books, and magazines are not acceptable material for them to bring home for their youth to see or to hear. One parent came up with an original idea that was hard to refute. He listened to all the reactions his kids gave for wanting to see a particular movie, had their favorite actors. Everyone else was seeing it. Even church members said it was great. It only had the rating it had because of the suggestion of sex. They never really showed it. The language was pretty good. They only used the Lord's name in vain 3 times in the whole movie. The video effects were fabulous. The plot was action-packed. Yes, there was this scene where a building and a bunch of people got blown up, but the violence was just the normal stuff. It wasn't very bad. Even with all these explanations for the rating, the father wouldn't give in. He didn't give them a satisfying explanation for saying no. He just said no. A little bit later that evening, a father asked his teens if they would like some brownies he had prepared. He explained that he had taken the family's favorite recipe and added something new. They asked what it was. He calmly replied that he added dog poop. He stated that it was only a little bit. All the ingredients were gourmet quality. He had taken great, great care to bake it at the precise temperature at the exact time. He was sure the brownies would be superb. Even with all the explanations of the perfect attributes of the brownies, the teens would not take one. His father acted surprised. There was only one little element that could have caused them to act so stubbornly. He assured them that they would hardly notice it, if at all. They all held firm and would not try the brownies. He then explained that the movie they wanted to see was just like the brownies. Satan tries to enter our minds and our homes by deceiving us into believing just a little bit of evil won't matter. With the brownies, just a little bit makes all the difference between a great brownie and something totally... Can you imagine that? I wonder if it smelled or something. don't love the world. Paul says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. And then he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, by the way. That's one of his titles, the prince of the power of the air. He is the architect of much of the evil that is aimed at you. Now, don't blame everything on him. Because actually, there's something else that cooks up quite a bit of evil, and it's a little bit closer to you than Satan, and we'll get to that in a minute. But Satan is very much involved in trying to ruin your life. Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. And yet, so many of us, well, we all used to, before Jesus, walk according to his plans. Before coming to trust in Jesus, we had no chance of victory over Satan. Satan was the big bully that we could never, ever avoid. And yet, as huge and as terrifying as Satan is, Jesus is even bigger. It was Jesus that broke Satan's control over us. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He's describing as if all the accusations against you, he's taken it away and he's nailed them to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Those are names of angel, types of angels. He disarmed the demons. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus won the victory at the cross. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Those of you who were here Thursday night, you know just where I'm going with this, because this is right from Thursday night. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. In Revelation 12, John describes a future battle that will one day take place in heaven between Satan and the archangel Michael. Has not happened yet. It's a battle in which Satan will be one day kicked out of heaven. Some folks are a little confused. They think that Satan has already been kicked out of heaven. I'm sorry, we aren't that lucky yet. He still gets access to heaven. He is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us night and day before God. He hasn't been kicked out yet, but there will be a day when he will be. And Michael will be in charge of the armies that boot Satan out of heaven. But the victory that Michael wins is a victory that's tied to what the believers on earth will be doing. And that's what Revelation 12, 11 says. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now see, those are not things that angels are really affected by. Those are things that we are affected by. We are the ones who overcome Satan by, first he says, by the blood of the Lamb. Now how does that work? Well, I'll tell you what. One of the cheapest things that Satan will do to you is goof up your heart and your mind with condemnation, because frankly, you deserve it. You are a huge sinner, just like me. We're all sinners. And one of the things that Satan does to discourage us and to drive us away from God is to tell us that we are not, there's no way that we should ever talk to God. You don't deserve it because you're just a horrible trash person. I mean, you're horrible. And you know what, beloved? We overcome that by the blood of the Lamb. Because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. It's the blood of Jesus that has purchased our forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus that makes you white and clean. And so when Satan attacks you with condemnation, I mean, sometimes you can say, "Satan, that's a lie. I didn't do that." But most of the time, to be honest, you have to say, "You know what, Satan? You got me. I am guilty. But Jesus shed his blood for me." We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. It says, secondly, the word of their testimony. That's this book you got that you're looking at, that you're flipping through. One of the greatest weapons that you and I have in spiritual warfare against our enemy, Satan, is this book. It's knowing this book. It's learning this book. It's living this book. That's one of your best weapons. It's why, beloved, why, you know, if I can get, if there's any way I can get you to read your Bible every day, and I'm thinking of bribing people. But somebody's going to have to give me $1 million first to be able to cover it all. Oh, if I could just get you addicted to God's Word. Some of you will be absolutely, incredibly amazed at how your life will change. And how the temptations will how is it that I'm able to say no all of a sudden? Because you're getting this book into you. This book changes you, gang. And you know what? If you try to do it every morning, you will find opposition. Because that's the last thing Satan wants. He doesn't want you learning how to wield your sword. He loves it tucked nicely under your pillow. But gang, if we would just read, that's why I write the pastor a person to follow our through the Bible reading schedule, try to encourage you to do it. That's why, you know, Kim Bessie came up with these really cool cards you can stick in your Bible and follow along. You don't have to read 3 chapters a day. You can just do 1 chapter a day and read through the New Testament with us. Or you can read the New Testament and the Old Testament. You can do all kinds of things. Just read your Bible. It's where our victory is. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and lastly, they didn't love their lives unto death. When I get to the point where I realize, you know, what's the worst he can do to me? What, kill me? That's like winning the lottery for a Christian. What, kill me? You mean you're going to send me to heaven? That is the way you think, isn't it? Isn't it? That should be the way I think. And you know what? I want to remind you, heaven is a wonderful place. It's an incredible place. You ought to want to go there. And if I can get to that point where I don't care what happens to me, don't have to do stupid things now, okay? You know, don't go riding your motorcycle faster than your angel can follow you, okay? You know, don't do stuff like that, you know? But you know what? Heaven's a wonderful place. And if I can get to that place where I realize, you know what? So they ridicule me. What's the big deal? Then Satan can't stop you. That's how we overcome him. Let's go back to Ephesians. And so we used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. We don't have to anymore, by the way. We used to walk according to him, and it also describes him, verse 2, as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The word works means to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power, to effect. He effects. He has power. He works inside of people who are called the sons of disobedience. The word disobedience is an interesting word. It's the opposite of the Greek word patho, which means to persuade or to believe or to trust. And the opposite of that, he's translating it disobedience, but it's those who don't trust, those who aren't persuaded about Jesus Christ. And Satan's at work in them. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, because I want to talk just for a second and give you some encouragement about how you and I are to handle people who are the sons of disobedience, how we're supposed to handle those who are not trusting in Jesus. I think for some of us, this will be a surprise. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Because you know what? Satan is very much at work in people today. Have you ever experienced that? You know, sometimes it's very in your face. Now, I don't know if you've actually had the person that whose head turns around and they vomit green stuff at you. But sometimes, gang, it's just evil. Sometimes it's way subtler than that. Because in reality, every person who is not trusted in Jesus is held captive by Satan. And they can't help but do what Satan wants. So what do you do when you rub up against somebody like that? 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Don't go chop their heads off. The Crusaders had it wrong. Don't go chop their heads off. In the movie The End of the Spear, there's a line where there's discussion between the father and the son just before the dad takes off and to get his buddies and to go meet the tribe, the murderous tribe of the Waodani. And the son knows that the dad's going to take a gun, and he says, "Dad, you guys, will you use the gun? What if they attack you? Will you use the gun?" And he said, "No, son, I can't. We're ready for heaven, but they're not." See, that's the right heart. That's the right attitude. We need to realize the spiritual state of the people we're surrounded with. We shouldn't treat them with hostility. We need gentleness, patience, and humility. We need to pray that God would free them from the snare of the enemy. Now, verse 3. He says, back in Ephesians 2, he says in verse 3, he says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind." Again, this is the state of what we were like before we trusted in Jesus. It says, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. The word flesh, it can mean this stuff, you know, and the thing you can pinch and everything. And maybe a better way for us to define it, I like to call it the sin nature. Like it or not, we all have flesh. At least unless you've died. It's just anybody, would you check the person next to you? Are they still alive in here? Okay. If they're still alive, they still have flesh. They still have the flesh. Now, the flesh, my sin nature, is that part of me that just loves to rebel against God. It's the part of me that loves to sin. And if you aren't aware of the fact that you love to sin, again, I want to know, somebody hold a mirror up in front of you. Are you alive? You know? There is a part of us that does love to sin. That's our sin nature. Jesus had been criticized. We were reading this morning. I think it was this morning, or maybe it was yesterday. Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples have been criticized by the Pharisees because they didn't wash their hands with the special ritual washing ceremony and all. And Jesus responded by rebuking the Pharisees and said, "Look, guys, it's not it's not because you eat with unclean hands and put something into you that makes you unclean before God. What makes you unclean is what comes out of you." He said in Mark 7:18, he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? It does not enter into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's our sin nature. When I mentioned earlier that Satan does a lot of directing and does a lot to mess you up, the problem is the reason you can't blame everything on Satan is because whatever is not his fault is yours. It's mine. Sometimes we like to think that I can, you know, somehow I blame it all on Satan. Remember the old Flip Wilson line? The devil made me do it. You know, you have to be really old to remember that. How many of you remember that? We've got a kind of half-old church, or the rest of you. You know what? Sometimes the devil does help you to do it. But gang, you got an enemy much closer. Your own sin nature. We've got this thing sown inside of us that you can't get rid of until you die. You won't get rid of until you die. Even after we trust in Jesus, it's still there. Paul described it in Romans 7:18. He said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I want to do good. There's a part of me that wants to do good. But still, there's this part of me that just wants to go do evil. That's my flesh. So what do I do? Is there any hope for me? Let me give you three things. There's at least three things that I want to encourage you to think about if you ever struggle with your sin nature, which is every one of you. Me too. Three things. First is this. Die. Number one, die. Nobody's writing that down. Why isn't anybody writing that one down? What do you mean? Somehow, when Jesus died on the cross, somehow, I died too. Now, I don't get this. I don't understand this. Don't say, well, Pastor Rich, I don't get it. How did I die when Jesus died? I don't know. But the Bible tells me it happened. You can read about it in Romans chapter 6. Somehow, when Jesus died on the cross, somehow I died with him. The result of this death was to affect my sin nature and its ability to control me. Somehow, rather than me being held in the place where I can't do anything but sin, somehow, because of my trusting in Jesus, that chain is broken. And I no longer have to do it. Now, I still get tempted. And it still looks pretty good to do this thing. But I no longer have to. Paul writes in Romans 6:11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somehow, I think part of the process of victory over sin starts with understanding this death thing. I need to understand that I don't have to do this because I've died with Christ. Second thing is the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life. One of the things that the Holy Spirit wants to do is to give you victory over sin. Look at Galatians chapter 5. It's just back a page. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You need help. And you need help from someone who's stronger than you. And that's the Holy Spirit. The more I can learn to let the Spirit of God be in control of my life, the more minutes throughout the day I yield to Him, instead of to me. I love this promise. I cling to this promise. And what does it mean to walk? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Let me show you. brilliant, isn't it? Walking is taking one step after another. And the more I learn to take each step under the influence, the control of the Holy Spirit, I find myself walking. And I can walk all kinds of places. It's putting the steps together. It's learning to yield moment by moment, step by step. And the promise, gang, if I would walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Look at Galatians 6, verse 7. Paul says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I need to learn to sow to the Spirit. The Eskimos had an old proverb, and it goes this way. You have two dogs living inside of you. And the dog that you feed the most is the dog that wins. And so inside of you and inside of me, there's that dog, the sin nature, the flesh. And there's that dog, the Spirit of God. Who am I going to feed the most? Now, how do I feed the Spirit? How do I feed the Spirit? Go ahead. Group discussion. How do I feed the Spirit? There's one. I saw one. Hold up that book. That's one. There you go. That's one. There's another one. I saw somebody going like that. Pray. Pray. Fellowship. Hang out with other Christians who will talk about Jesus. Going to a Super Bowl party. I love it. I love it. Don't get me wrong. But going to a party with Christians is not necessarily fellowship unless Jesus is a part of it. And boy, when Jesus is a part of it, that stirs you up. That's what, I mean, isn't that why you guys show up on Wednesday night to hang out with each other? And don't you get like totally stimulated to follow Jesus to the men's Bible study? Because you're talking about Jesus. That's fellowship. What else? There's more. Worship. Loving your God. Loving. Dying to yourself. Okay? Service. I was looking for that one. You know what, gang? It's one thing to come and sit and listen and talk and everything. But boy, God doesn't want you just to be the bestest chair warmer in the church. I'll tell you, I come to church, I really warm that chair. Oh, yeah. That sounds kind of weird. You know what, gang? If your concept of the Christian life is just going to church and at church we pray and we read the Bible and we have fellowship and we worship, there, got it all covered. Come to church. No. God wants you and I to grow up and start serving Him, to find out what He wants us to do. Does that mean we all become pastors? Well, part of me says, wow, that'd be really cool. Part of me says, yeah, that's my job. No, it's not about being a full-time pastor, though some of you, God may be calling out to do that. But it's finding what God has for you. People to talk to. Reaching out to your neighbors. Some people in our church, it's so cool. I love the way they reach out to their neighbors and looking for the person next door who's sick or who needs a ride somewhere or needs grocery shopping. Oh, I love that. That's grown-up Christianity. Serving the Lord. It might be, Greg mentioned teaching Sunday school. You know what? That is a legitimate way to serve the Lord. Some of you are so old in the Lord, you have so much maturity, and now you need to learn how to pass it on. And we've got some kids who need it. Yeah, they grow. Yeah, they're in Christian homes, but they need to hear it again on Sunday morning. Boy, I don't want our children's ministry to be babysitting. I sure hope you don't think that that's what we're trying to do on Sunday morning. It's not babysitting. It's about teaching the kids to love Jesus. Right, Sue? That's what it is. That's what it's about. Serving the Lord. And let me add one more thing. Witnessing. Telling others about Jesus. See, these are the things that are sowing to the Spirit, feeding that other dog. Do those things, gang. Do those things. Don't sit there and think, oh man, I can never keep up with all that. Just start with where you're at. Start reading your Bible in the morning. Start asking God to work in you. Oh, and gang, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, the last thing I want to mention about the thing is, well, let me just mention it because I'm running out of time. The third point about dealing with the flesh, I call it discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about running the race, about doing whatever it takes to win, even beating my body if I have to. I got to keep my body under. I need to discipline. Because, see, the reason I wanted to say that is that I need to develop these things of walking in the Spirit, but I need to keep doing them. And I need to say at some points, because at some points we'll all go through that point where you start to get a little backslidden. You start to get a little bit hard-hearted. You start kind of letting things slide. I need to get back to it. I need to get back in that race. I need to run that race. You can deal with the flesh. Now, at the end of verse 3, Paul ends it with this. He says, among whom we also once conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Children of wrath. We were children of wrath. In other words, we were children destined for the wrath of God. We were children destined to be judged by God. We were children destined for the punishment of God. Now, sometimes when we think about the wrath of God, some of us think about an old cranky guy who doesn't like kids. And he's sitting there watching his TV, you know, watching his Gilligan's Island, you know, and the grandkids come over and they spill a Coke on the carpet. And he blows up. He says, get these kids out of here. Children should be seen and not heard. In fact, they shouldn't even be seen, you know. And cracks the whip, you know, and hates kids, you know. We think of that sometimes. I think some of us are guilty of thinking that that's what the wrath of God is all about. And gang, you are so wrong. We are so, so wrong if that's what you think the wrath of God is all about. It's not that way at all. Hey, gang, you and I have been created to be in the image of God. God has such wonderful plans for your life. Oh, how He wants to work. And yet we go and goof it up. We go and we rebel against Him. And He is a just, holy, pure God. We do understand wrath because we love to get even. Don't we? We like that.
That I can get into. Getting even.
We don't like it when mean terrorists do something to our nation. And you know what? It's totally right for our nation to punish evildoers. God, you know, what you're going to do in Iraq, that is God ordained. God allows government to do that. That's an allowable thing. We you know what? It is right for Osama bin Laden to be judged. It is correct. That's a correct thing to do. And most of us don't have a problem with that. Most of us go, yeah, get the sucker, you know, and get one of those 500-pound daisy cutter things, you know, right? You know, or, you know, we imagine all these things. Why do we do that? Because we understand justice. We understand judgment. The problem we don't understand, we don't always realize that we too, without Jesus, are deserving of justice, judgment. We all were, without Jesus, we all were children of wrath. I mean, what can you do? My gosh, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're walking according to the course of this world. I mean, we're being used by Satan. We've got this lust of the flesh thing going on. What? Man, it's just like, I'm boxed in. How can I ever escape this thing? Of course I deserve God's wrath. Harry Houdini, the famous, magician and escape artist. He used to go around bragging that there is not a single jail in the country that he can't break out of. And so wherever he would tour and do his performances, they would like to test him. So they would put him in jail, and sure enough, within 10 minutes he'd be out, and laughing. And so this one jail, they put him in jail, and he said, here we go. And so they closed the door and they put him in the jail, and they all walked out and they waited. And he pulls a little metal strip out of his belt, and starts to fiddle with the lock, and it's not working. He fiddles some more with the lock, and it's not working. He's starting to sweat. He starts to get a little nervous. Starts to panic a little bit. He's trying fiddling with this thing, and a couple hours go by, and Harry Houdini hasn't come out of the jail. Oh, my gosh. Finally, in frustration, he throws himself down and bangs against the door, and it swings open. You see, it was never locked in the first place. No one on their own is able to escape the judgment of God. But God has made a way out of the jail. Jesus already unlocked the door, and you just need to go through it. He's paid the price for your judgment. He's already paid the price of you being in jail when he died on the cross. That's why he died on the cross, was so you could be forgiven. Give your heart to Jesus. Let's stand and pray.